11 through 16. It's a fascinating passage that has generated many different interpretations over the years. It deals with the relationship between men and women, whether or not women are to wear head coverings, and it is all mixed together in a passage that involves the exercise of spiritual gifts. The only thing that could possibly make it more exciting is the suggestion that this is not talking about the regular assembly, but one of women only. Well, let's get started. First of all, let's consider the male-female relationship, which is mentioned several times within the passage. Paul begins with a chain of authority in verse 3. And starting from the top down, it is God, Christ, man, woman. And that fits in, especially the man-woman part, with what we read elsewhere in the Scriptures. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 25, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Therefore, or rather husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So this is not something new or different that we find here. It is the same throughout the New Testament. Peter deals with this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. But this is perhaps the only passage that includes God and Christ above man and woman. In verse 8, Paul adds that man is not from woman, but woman is from the man. And in making that statement, he agrees with what he wrote in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14, that God designed man for headship, for leadership in the creation. He also reminds everyone from Genesis 2 that the woman was made for the man and not the other way around. And this you find in verse 9 of this passage. Again, verses 8 and 9, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And as we look at that, we are studying this passage. As we are studying it, notice that, and this is not our subject, but notice that Paul endorses the literal narrative of Genesis chapter 2. He's not talking about it in terms of symbols. Man and woman, Adam and Eve, don't represent some people now that have become human as per theistic evolution. No, the man and the woman are male and female. They are human. God made them. They are created in his image. And one more thing we learn on this subject from verses 11 and 12. Notice how these are all interspersed throughout the passage. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from the man, even so the man is also through the woman. But all things are from God. So there is no design here to set up one as superior over the other. The only difference is that of role and leadership. That's the only difference. Otherwise, we are interdependent. But God is over all of us. And so we need to keep all of those things in mind as they are appealed to throughout this text. But now let's talk about spiritual gifts. Amidst these principles of male leadership and interdependence of male and female, we find principles regarding the relationship of men and women in the context of spiritual gifts. Notice again verses 4 and 5, which we just read a few moments ago. The man praying or prophesied needs to have his head covered. If he doesn't, he dishonors his head, who is Christ. But the woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, which would be the man, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaven. Now, we're usually looking at the man and the woman in that text, but notice praying or prophesying. This is the thing under discussion in the text. And this subject is merely introduced here. It receives a lot more attention in the following chapters. For example, in chapter 12, Paul goes on to describe at least 9 manifestations of the Holy Spirit through spiritual gifts. There may be an additional one or two at the end of that chapter. In chapter 13, we find that all of the spiritual gifts were inferior to something else. And there was all this excitement and enthusiasm about the spiritual gifts, but they could not compete with love, the subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. They could not compete in terms of quality. If you were to weigh love and the exercising of spiritual gifts, love wins hands down. It's just intrinsically better. It's much more worthwhile than the spiritual gifts. But it's also superior in that love lasts forever. But the spiritual gifts were designed to be done away. All right, so those are the subjects of chapter 13, but Paul goes on in chapter 14 to show and to demonstrate that prophesying is greater than speaking in tongues. All of the enthusiasm was about speaking in tongues in Corinth. Of course, we wouldn't know anything about that in America today. No, there's still a lot of enthusiasm about what some people call speaking in tongues, but it was not as great, even when it was legitimate, as prophesying. So these gifts are part of the text. The one who is praying or prophesying, this involves the Holy Spirit and the exercise of a spiritual gift. So they're not the main focus of attention, but they are involved in what is going on in this particular passage. Prophesying, no one would have any problem with as recognizing it as a spiritual gift, but so can praying and singing be. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when Paul gets over to that part of the discussion. He says, therefore, in verse 14 of chapter 14, for if I pray in a tongue, we don't usually think of praying that way, but they did. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. So the act of praying or singing, and especially, of course, prophesying, were all things that could be associated with spiritual gifts. Anyway, verse 4 and 5 may not refer to praying in a tongue, but it certainly could be, since it's associated with prophesying. Well, there is that element then of this text. So we have the male-female relationship, and we have mixed in the spiritual gifts. But let's go to a third thing. We know from 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 that women were prohibited from taking leadership role in the assembly. Let's look at verses 34 and 35 of chapter 14. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church or in the church. So that has been forbidden. So then what is this passage talking about? Well, women could not take the lead, but they had spiritual gifts. Now, what would be the point of having a spiritual gift if you could never exercise it? So they had gifts that needed to be used. It seems likely that they had their own special occasions, such as a class or such as meeting in someone's home, where they could exercise their spiritual gifts since they were not to do it in the assembly. So they could pray and prophesy or speak in tongues amongst themselves in a private setting, but not in the assembly. Now, you might say, well, is that just a wild theory? I don't think it is, because there's some evidence that indicates that might be the case. There seems to be a contrast with what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, and what he says in verses 18, 20, and 33. He says in verse 18, well, starting in verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are some divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. That seems to imply that what he had been talking about was not a church assembly. But now he's going to talk about some things that were happening when they came together as a church. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, referring to the fact that they were abusing and not remembering the body of Christ as they should have. And then in verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. All right, so all of these seem to indicate that there was something that he was discussing, the Lord's Supper, that was done in the assembly when they came together in one place as the church. And that seems to imply then that what happened previously was not something that was being done in the assembly. But that is an implication. It seems to be a solid one. But nevertheless, that would be the view that seems to suggest itself, at least to me. Now, we come to the fourth subject, the male-female relationship, the exercising of spiritual gifts. Was this a special occasion versus the assembly? Now we come to the main subject. What about the covering? Having noted all of these other considerations, we come to that particular question. Is this something cultural, or is this a command for all churches everywhere? If it is for all churches of all centuries, for all times, and, such things as divorce and remarriage, baptism for the remission of sins, and correct worship and leadership. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, and those are for all churches of all time. But the question here is it for all churches of all time, the head covering? If it is, it is striking that there is not one mention of it made anywhere else in the entire New Testament. Now, that doesn't prove that it's not a universal command, but that does kind of cause us to think, well, why would this be the only place where it is ever mentioned? You do not find, at least I can't find any place, where in daily life the women were covered. I don't see it mentioned in connection with Mary, the mother of Jesus, nor any woman that traveled with Jesus. Do you remember a passage where they all had their heads covered? On the Sermon on the Mount, did all the women cover their heads at that particular time? What about the woman of the well? Also, consider the past. Women did not have veils. They may have had coverings, but it's hard to tell from the descriptions that we see. The Egyptians were aware of Sarah's beauty, so she must not have had her face covered. When Jacob met Rachel, she was not veiled, and he kissed her. When Hannah prayed, Eli saw her lips move. She may have had a covering, but she was not wearing a veil. So we don't really know what a lot of the customs were. We read from history and we find some things out. But in the Bible, it's not a lot of these things are not particularly mentioned. Furthermore, there are no instructions given to any church in the New Testament. The word translated uncovered appears only here in the New Testament. So before we go any further, we want to look at the definition. Because it's certainly what Paul is talking about seems cultural here in Corinth. But let's look at the word translated uncovered. It's only used here in 1 Corinthians 11, 5, and again in verse 13. The Greek word is a combination of two prepositions and a noun, and I wrote it on the sermon notes. It's from a kata kaluptos, which sounds like a cough syrup, but it's not. It literally means not covered down. Not covered down. The covering was down. It was not just something atop the hair. It was down. And so that we don't have any misunderstanding about the word, we'd like to look up where the word kalupto by itself appears in the New Testament. There are eight times besides here. And let's take a quick run through. Let's begin with Matthew chapter 8 and verse 24. Now remember, ah negates the concept. So we're looking for the original concept so that we'll know what was negated. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with, just looking at verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he without the spirits with a word and healed all that were sick. I don't see the word there. Oh, 24, sorry, my mistake. Verse 24, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Now, does that seem like just a little dab of water? No. Covered with the waves. All right, then we want to go to Luke chapter 10 and verse 26. Luke chapter 10, verse 26. He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And I guess we wanted chapter 8 there. Sorry about that. Chapter 8, verse 16. Chapter 8, verse 16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it up on a lampstand that all who enter may see the light. So what's the point? If you light something, you don't then cover it so that it doesn't perform the function it is designed to do. Let's go to Luke chapter 23 and verse 30. Luke chapter 23 and verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. That's not just a small amount of covering, is it? Then let's go to 2 Corinthians. Well, we got one more in Luke. Chapter 23 and verse 30. Chapter 23 and verse 30. Oh, that's what we just read. Let's go to, but we can read it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. Now, this is using hidden in a little bit different way, but you'll see that it's still the same concept. But even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So here it appears twice. In other words, those who were Jews and who were adamant about their heritage and about who they were and who rejected the gospel, you may have well just taken it and covered it up, because it was hidden to them. It was veiled to them. All right, in James chapter 5 and verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, that's not something that's going to be released on Facebook a little bit at a time. It's covered. It's not going to be brought up again. It's not going to be mentioned again. It's hidden. And then 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, a hat does not cover down. A lace piece of cloth, or what I like to call a doily, that a lot of women put on top of their hair, doesn't even cover their hair, really. But it certainly doesn't fit the definition we have just looked at. It's not covering down. That's the idea. Now, there is another word used in verses 6 and 7. Actually, it's the same word. It's just kata kalupto, which means covered. And that's the only two times that word is used in the New Testament. One other word is from parabolo in verse 15. It's a different word there. And that word is only used twice in the New Testament. And it comes from a word that means clothed. Clothed, which would mean to cover the body. Well, that's the definition. So you might ask the question, well, isn't covered used for male? And the answer is no. The best I was able to determine, it only has the word down, the preposition, in front of the male or the head. It doesn't have the part that has covered in it, just the down part. And that's about all we can learn from the definition of these words. So the command is that when women, or men rather, pray or prophesy, they must have their heads uncovered, but a woman must cover her head when engaged in those same acts of worship. This difference is based on the order of creation. The same thing that authorizes the headship of man authorizes the woman to wear a covering and men not to. So, you might be saying then, well, does that mean all women today are to be veiled? And the answer is, that's an interesting question. It certainly looks like it, but there's one more thing we need to take into consideration. Besides the fact that this is nowhere mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, no instructions of churches, no instructions in things pertaining to women, This is the only place. And I know some people are going to say, well, but the culture was in Corinth that if you appeared in public unveiled, that meant you were a prostitute. And so for purposes of modesty, women needed to be covered. And that's all true, but Paul doesn't cite that. It is the case that was exactly the situation in Corinth, but Paul doesn't mention that fact. Here's what I think makes it cultural, and that is that both men and women wore clothing with possible covering, cloaks, hoodies, whatever you want to call it. If you've seen some of the depictions of Jesus and the apostles, you'll notice that quite often Jesus puts up a covering over his head. Not when he's teaching, but as he is walking through the area. And in fact, that's even suggested as one way that he escaped from the multitude who were trying to do him harm, putting up the cloak and then walking through the crowd. Well, if everybody has that up, one guy looks pretty much like another guy. And so it would be pretty easy to escape under that situation. Women also, if they didn't have as part of their garment, they usually had something with which to cover their head. Since everyone dressed that way at this time in that part of the world, when it came time to worship, people had to make a decision. And here's what Paul is saying. Men, when you come into worship, your covering is down. And otherwise, you're not honoring Christ when you pray or prophesy. Women, when you come into worship, that part of your garment is up so that you honor your head. So that would be the cultural part of it, found in really the way that they dressed. Now, over the centuries, we don't dress that way. We don't have cloaks. Well, except for cold weather, but not... Well, I guess you could have it in Florida, but mostly I think of up north. You know, people put on their hats and scarves when it's below zero and stuff like that. But over most of the time here and in many other parts of the world, we don't dress that way. So there are no cloaks, no head coverings, no exercising of spiritual gifts for men and women, either in an assembly or in a private assembly. And today, a covering is not a sign of authority or decency. We don't have that in our culture. There are some cultures that do. If you live in a Muslim culture, you will probably, if you're a lady, wear a veil. Not just a covering, but a veil. And if you don't, you may find yourself coming to harm, depending on what nation it is and what their policies are. So if you were a woman in those, you would want to wear one, to say the least. But in most cultures, those are not signs of authority. They're not a lack of respect or a dishonor to a woman's husband. And so that part of the culture seems to mean that we have something here that that doesn't apply in our situation. If we were in a culture like that, we would need to comply. Now, everybody always wants to know that why she needs to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Well, there are lots of possible interpretations of this. Several of them are wrong, and so we won't list those. But I'll try to just present quickly what the best possibility that I've seen or think could be, and that is that even though men were not present, the angels are always looking at us. They are messengers, Hebrews chapter 1. They are concerned about mankind and his obedience, and they should not be observing what might be considered a pattern of rebellion. It is estimated that some of the women in Corinth, and this is just speculation, but some of them were saying, well, look, we're free in Christ. We don't have to obey these rules. And Paul is saying, yeah, you're free in Christ, but you don't want to dishonor your head. You don't want to go against the culture that you live in. And so since that would be a pattern of rebellion, angels would be interested in it and be disappointed if the ladies were not conforming on this particular principle. I know there are some who have said, oh, well, angels like women's hair. I don't know. What are you going to do with that? And that they covet women. And some have even gone back to Genesis 6:4, but that's preposterous and has no foundation for it. The sons of God and the daughters are men are referring to the godly seed line and the ungodly seed line. So women were never married to angels. Angels cannot be married, either now or in eternity. They are not those types of beings. God did not create them that way. And so those suggestions are really off the wall and a bit bizarre. But here's the point. Customs change. And we ought to follow the customs that we are part of. And not to be totally rebellious against those things, unless it's a case of we ought to obey God rather than men. But if the custom is right in and of itself, even though it's something we don't particularly care for, nevertheless, we ought to go along with it and not prove to be rebellious needlessly. When we have to take a stand for Christ, we are willing to do so. But we shouldn't be causing needless problems that don't have to exist. And so they needed to conform to this, but there are too many elements that we simply don't have in our society that would require it today. This evening, we do want to emphasize, though, that in all things, we ought to be obedient to what God has revealed to us. And that especially applies with salvation and obeying the gospel. If there's anyone here this evening that knows what they need to do to obey, knows about repentance, confessing the name of Christ, knows about being baptized into Christ, we invite you to come. If you're a child of God and have already obviously then obeyed that gospel, but you have some need, a need for repentance, or a need for prayer, let us know while we stand and while we sing.